All right, you can turn to John chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to be there momentarily. As I said, our reality is that right now around the world and those that are in our time zone and close by is celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's just a wonderful reality that we get to experience. We sing because He's alive, right? We gather together because He's alive. The reason the church even exists is because Jesus is alive. If He was still dead, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have a reason to gather. We could have slept in this morning. All right, that's the truth, right? But we don't do that because we believe He is risen from the dead. It's one of the most important days in the, not just in the church calendar, but again, all local churches around our city. You know, you may have received invites in the mail. You probably received invitations personally from someone that you know. On your social media timeline, you may have seen different advertising. The reason that churches go through that trouble is because they know that this is a time when people are interested in going to see what church is all about. Maybe they don't go often and it's a time to do that. But this is something we do week in and week out and sing about Jesus and glorify Him. It's an important day. But have you stopped to ask yourself and wonder, why is the resurrection really important? Why does it matter? What is the significance of this event called the resurrection? What's the reason for it? Now, as a church, at the beginning of the year, we have decided to spend a year studying one book of the Bible. So that's kind of the focus of our weekend gathering, which is what we do on Sundays. We were going through the Gospel of John, which is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're putting our efforts, our study in, and our desire is by studying the Scriptures and studying this book of the Bible, we would grow more and more in love with Jesus, that we would get to know and understand Him to a greater degree, and as the Scripture tells us, be transformed to be more and more like Him. So what we're going to do today is we're going to continue in our series. And it's okay if you haven't been here. I think you'll see the message itself is pretty clear and it stands alone on itself. But it is a continuation of what we've been studying. And if you go to our website and you want to catch up, we've got all of the messages there from the beginning of the year as well. But today we're going to look at a very unique story. And it's the story of an encounter that this deeply religious leader, you could think of him like a brilliant seminary professor, right? An expert in theology, in this meeting that he happens to have with Jesus. All right, so we're going to explore that story because I think it has some profound insight as to why the resurrection of Jesus matters, why it's significant, why it's important for us. So let's read our passage together. If you have your Bible, hopefully you're in John chapter 3. You might be looking at your smartphone as well and reading your Bible app there as well. And if you didn't bring a Bible today, that's okay. You're going to see it on screen right here behind me. This is the word of the Lord starting in verse 1 of chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the word of the risen and living God. Now this story opens up talking about this man named Nicodemus, right? And a man who has seen the signs. Now the signs are the miracles that Jesus has been performing. Up to this point, in John's story, we have when Jesus turned water into wine. Pretty cool trick. A guy everybody wanted to be around, right? Anyone who turns water into wine is someone people love to hang out with, okay? He's probably doing healings, and people were getting healed, right? The sick were being healed. These are incredible signs. And Nicodemus, this man, is witnessing these signs. He's seeing them, and he wants to talk to Jesus a little bit more. So it says here that Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night, right? Now, at this stage, we don't really know his motivation for coming to Jesus, whether it was positive or negative. We don't know why he's coming at night. Maybe he was embarrassed. Maybe he didn't want his friends to see him show up and talking to Jesus. Maybe it was the most opportune time to do that. We don't know. The reality is, though, he comes to Jesus. He has questions. He's curious about Jesus. And he finds him and he begins a dialogue with him. But what's crazy that we discover rather quickly about Nicodemus is this is a man who's got some very impressive religious credentials, right? And I'm going to go through them there so you kind of get a good grasp and understanding of who this man is, because he wasn't a common, ordinary man. He was no lightweight, right? The first thing we're told is that he is a Pharisee. Now, if you know anything of the Gospels, sometimes we paint the Pharisees as the villains, right? But they really weren't. And I want us to get a little understanding of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were the experts in the law of God. If you had a question about God's law, God's word, anything in the Old Testament, you know what? You talk to a Pharisee, right? Because these are the guys who knew. They were zealous about obeying the law of God. Zealous to religiously follow every jot and tittle, the scripture says, of the Old Testament law. There are 613 commandments that God gave his people. A lot of do's, a lot more don'ts, right? And these guys knew them all, right? They were experts in them, every detail. And they so wanted to obey God's law that they created these absurd interpretations and applications of how exactly one should go about obeying the law of God. They created thousands of applications of how to obey the law of God. God gave 10 commandments. He extrapolated that into 613 to give people an idea of how these things are fleshed out. And these dudes created thousands more, all right? Probably guys you wouldn't want to hang out with as much, but there's where you have it. So give you an example. One of the Old Testament commands, right? The law of God given in the Ten Commandments, right, that are still applicable today, is to keep the Sabbath day holy, right? And the point of that was God wanted us to abstain from work one day a week, and it's a day of observation, right? Of reflection, of spending time with God. And God set that pattern from the creation story. So what these guys said, all right, God says to keep the Sabbath day holy, we must abstain from work. So the question becomes, what is work? What constitutes work? What can or can I not do on the Sabbath day? So they created 39 categories to define what work is and thousands of other subcategories of work is, right? So they asked questions like, can one tie a knot on a rope on the Sabbath day? Is that work? Right? Can I move a chair from here to there on the Sabbath day? Is that work? All sorts of crazy things. How much weight can one carry on the Sabbath day? How much drink can I have in a cup? I mean, just crazy things like that. Because, again, they wanted to make sure that they obeyed God's law. So here's a man who had a lifetime of religious instruction and training on how to zealously obey the law of God. These guys did not mess around, right? They weren't playing with God, right? They weren't playing with the things of God. They took it in a very serious fashion. In fact, if you're a parent and you had a Pharisee for a kid, you'd be thrilled, right? Because they would obey everything you asked them to do. What parent wouldn't want that, right? Johnny, go clean your room. And Johnny says, please define clean for me. I want to make sure I meet all of your expectations, you know. Who wouldn't want a kid like that? Well, the Pharisees were like that, right? They were experts in the law of God, experts in wanting to obey the law. Then we find out that he's a religious leader also. And not just any religious leader. Now, you don't get that just from here, but you'll see it later on in John's gospel. He was a member of what's called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin in Judaism was the ruling body. It was comprised of 70 men who had jurisdiction over every single Jewish person on earth. So think about the Supreme Court and the Congress rolled into one. That was the Sanhedrin, all right? So they interpreted the law, and they defined what the law was, and people had to respond to them as well. We see the Sanhedrin play a very important role later on in the ministry of Jesus, especially when it comes to the end. Because these religious leaders are the ones who dragged Jesus in, had a mockery of a trial, and eventually handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities. All right. So these, again, were guys you didn't mess with. They were very influential, had great amounts of authority, and Nicodemus was part of them, right? And then we find something else about him, and this is something Jesus says in that portion of Scripture we just read. He refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. That's a pretty interesting title, the teacher of Israel, which has led many Bible scholars to think that Nicodemus was probably one of the preeminent theological minds of his time, that he was probably the preeminent professor, if you will, of understanding the Old Testament and the law, right? This was a guy whose commentaries were on must-read lists, right? His books were bestsellers, right? He was invited to speak at every major conference, all right? The point is, this guy was important, right? Had some very impressive religious credentials. So we find that Nicodemus is a morally upstanding person. He was trustworthy. He was influential. He was spiritually devout, right? He had a lot of religious clout with people, right? And then you'd think of a person like that, and you read that, and you come to the story, and you might think that he was an arrogant man, probably puffed up with pride because of his credentials. But that's not really what we see in the story here. Because we kind of get a picture now that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in a more humble fashion, because he calls Jesus rabbi, which means, again, teacher. And that's a title of honor. It's a title of respect. So for a person with the status of a Nicodemus to come to Jesus and refer to him as rabbi, what he's doing is he's putting himself in the position of a learner. Like, he's coming to him as if Jesus knows more. And the reason that's profound is because Nicodemus went to seminary and Jesus didn't, okay? One was considered a great theological mind, and Jesus was out there performing signs, and people still called him teacher and rabbi. Now, we know from other gospel stories, right, that Jesus, being the Son of God, right, had great authority, and when he said things, people perked up and listened, right, because they were profound. He had great insight. But here he comes in a very humble fashion and refers to Jesus as rabbi. And I think that's profound in this particular account here that we're looking at today. So this was a very spiritual man, right? A humble man, even with those kinds of credentials. And he's coming to Jesus, and he's got questions. Now, we looked at this last week. In the end of chapter 2, there's a little statement that John makes about people were believing in Jesus because of their signs, because of the signs Jesus performed, the miracles, okay? But Jesus didn't really believe that they were believing, right? Because he knew they were coming for the wrong reasons. They were believing for the wrong reasons. They wanted the signs, but they didn't want everything that Jesus stood for and everything he came to do. And what they ultimately needed was rescue from their sin, which is what the Old Testament scriptures call the time when the Messiah comes to rescue God's people. But they didn't really believe Jesus. And Nicodemus kind of falls in that category because we know he believed in Jesus. Why? Because of the signs, all right? So let's look at this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, because it speaks to the heart of the matter of why the resurrection is important and necessary, okay? We'll see from here, I hope that you'll see this, right? That the reason for the resurrection, for the hope of the resurrection, is that man can be born again, right? Which is the title, the term that Jesus uses here. And so I want to look at three particular things here: why we must be born again, how we're born again, and what being born again means to us and why it's possible, all right? So why must we be born again? Again, in verse 3, Jesus answers Nicodemus, who makes this, again, he's throwing some great props to Jesus here, right? You must be from God, right? No one else can do this unless God has sent him, right? And Jesus doesn't even bat an eye on that, right? He responds with truly, truly, right? It's like, amen, amen, right? This is the truth, what I'm saying to you right now. Listen up. That's why he's repeating it. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Must be born again. Now, that term born again has been co-opted to mean a lot of different things, right? Here in our country, we use that term born again to label a certain segment of people that have a certain political persuasion. It's used in turnaround stories sometimes. I've heard it referred to even like businesses who are flailing and about to close, and all of a sudden a new CEO or new leadership comes in, or there's a new innovation or product, and the company turns around, and they say things like that business had a born-again experience. I heard it referred to sometimes with athletes, right, who are mediocre at best. They really aren't worth much, but all of a sudden they have a stellar season, their game changes, right, and they're said to have a born-again experience, right? Like, who was that guy that wasn't the same person that was doing that before, but now look at the things that they're doing? So the term's been co-opted for a lot of reasons, but it's a biblical term. Right? So it's because it's a biblical term, we like to use biblical terms, all right? And because Jesus said it even more, right? So we want to redeem that word because it really is important. Now, Jesus' answer immediately identifies what is the most central question in this particular account here. And that is, how does someone enter the kingdom of heaven? How does someone get granted access to heaven? That's the core theme, the core and central question in this particular story. Nicodemus' statement isn't a question, right? But in essence, it was a veiled question. And here's why. For the Jewish people, everything that mattered to them was when the kingdom of heaven would come and be established. Because they knew, being good students of their Bible, right, and the stories passed on to them, when Messiah comes, the one who would come to deliver God's people, the kingdom of God would be established on the earth. So it was very important for them. And he's saying here in his opening statement, if you are from God, and I believe you're from God because you do some really cool things, when is the kingdom of God going to be established? More than likely, you're the Messiah because of the things that you're doing. So is the kingdom of heaven going to be now? Is it going to be now? The Jewish people have been waiting centuries upon centuries for the fulfillment of the promise God had made his people, that he would send the Messiah, and then the rule of God would be established here on the earth. They've been waiting for that. And Nicodemus really wants to know, you're special, right? Because we haven't seen any of this. He's probably never seen a miracle in his life. Probably never did. Most of those people didn't. So you might be the Messiah, and if you are, is the kingdom of God now. And Jesus knew what he meant, right? So his statement here probably, and you'll see why in a moment, was probably like a punch in the gut to Nicodemus. Because he says to him, you, pointing at him, right? That's singular, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Nicodemus, you've got some very impressive religious credentials. You're the poster child of what it means to be someone who obeys God zealously, but even despite all those things, you are still not good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. How would you like to hear that? You ever apply for a job, right? And you read the job description and you apply for it thinking, man, not only do I meet all of those criteria, I've got some skills that any company would love to have, right? They would be lucky to have me. They'd be fortunate to hire me. I'm a shoo-in for this job, right? And you apply for it. And then a few weeks go by, and you don't hear from them. And then you get that lovely letter, if you even get that at all, or an email nowadays, right? What does it tell you? Sorry, we went in another direction, right? How does that feel, right? You feel deflated, right? Or maybe you're applying for a college that you really want to get into, or a certain program, man, and you're like, man, my GPA is so high. I'm a brainiac. Man, they would be lucky to have me in this program. And then you get that denial letter, right? See, that's Nicodemus in this point. He had all of the religious credentials that if anyone said, this person, if anyone's going to get to heaven, it's going to be this guy, right? If anyone should deserve to be in God's kingdom, it's Nicodemus. Look at his credentials. And Jesus says, you, Nicodemus, don't have what it takes to get there. That's not a great feeling, is it? What he's doing at that moment, Jesus, to Nicodemus, is taking a jackhammer to the foundation of everything that Nicodemus has staked his life upon. His religious credentials, the fact that he's a good, moral, and upstanding person, that he's a deeply spiritual person, that he's a devout, obedient follower of the law of God. I mean, he's keeping it like no one else is keeping it. And to top it all off, he's a Jew. And don't Jews get automatic admission into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, nope, not good enough. Not good enough. And he's telling Nicodemus, you're not even going to see it unless you're born again. Now again, if the kingdom of heaven is everything for the Jewish people, and to not see it means they don't get to experience and enjoy the privileges of the kingdom of heaven, that had to have felt like just a knockout blow to Nicodemus. What he was declaring with that simple yet profound statement was that heaven was out of reach even for the most moral and upstanding and religious and law-keeping and spiritual people like Nicodemus. Now, that goes contrary to everything maybe we understand from a human perspective, right? Because we would want to think that if we were doing good things, right? If we did our best to try to be good and moral and decent human beings, then we should have access to God's kingdom. But Jesus is saying something quite different here. And it's not just for Nicodemus, even though he says you at the beginning. Because in verse 7 again, when he replies to him again, don't marvel that I told you that you must be born again. That you is now plural. All right? So he wasn't just referring to Nicodemus. He's referring to the entirety of humanity must be born again. Everyone. So I read something like this and I go, man, if there's no hope for someone like Nicodemus, where does that leave me, right? Where does that leave people who would not be characterized as people with impressive religious credentials, right? Maybe they have no religion in their background or maybe it's just they're not profound. They don't understand their Bible. They don't understand God's word, right? Where does that leave everyone else? Well, it leaves everyone else in the same position as Nicodemus. Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus had staked his life and his what he thought was a guarantee in the kingdom of heaven on his religious and moral standing. Now, how about us? How about you? Where do you stake and what do you stake your life upon? What is it that you hold on to as the grounds and means for God granting you access into his kingdom? Is it being a good person? A good, decent, peaceful, law-abiding human being? Trying to do the best to live a good life? Trying to help people? Trying to do the right things and make the right choices? Is it doing good works? Is it trying to be more spiritual? Are those the things that we are staking our life upon? And if so, then we're in the same place that Nicodemus finds himself in this story. Because Jesus tells us the only thing that gains a person entrance into the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God, is that they must be born again. The new birth, being born again, is our admission ticket into heaven. Now, some of you love to go to Disney. Some of you are annual pass holders, right? To get into the gate, you need your magic band, don't you? No magic band, no mouse, right? I don't care how much you beg, plead. I don't care how much you tell them, look, I paid it on time. You can't get in. Oh, I promise I'll bring it with me next time. You don't get in. Well, the only way to access the kingdom of heaven is with the seal of the new birth. And without that, we're not granted access into the kingdom. There's no standing there saying, but I'm a good person, but I try to be decent, but I try to obey. Jesus said the only way is the new birth. So let's look at this whole concept of what it means to be born again, and how is one born again? Because we see in Nicodemus' response here that he's a little bit incredulous at this point, right? Because Jesus says you must be born again, and then he's like, okay, that's impossible. Like, that sounds a little bit crazy. Are you telling me that now that I'm old, I've got to go back into my mother's womb, jump back into her womb, and then come out again? No, that's kind of gross to begin with. And probably most women here are going, uh-uh, right? Hey, no way that's got to be the solution. Jesus, you better come up with something else, right? Is this how this works? Now, obviously he's missing the point here, right? Because Jesus wasn't talking about physical birth here. He's talking about spiritual birth. That term being born again in the original language actually means being born from above. Okay? Being born from above. To have access to God's kingdom, one has to have been born into God's kingdom. To belong to God's kingdom, one has to be born into it, much like we are born into an earthly kingdom. Okay? You were born in the United States. You are a citizen of the United States. You get to enjoy the privileges of, if you're born in another country, the same thing applies there. So Jesus is saying, unless someone is born from above, born into the kingdom of heaven, they don't have access to it. They are not going to be granted permission to enter into it. So when Jesus responds to Nicodemus, and he obviously still not getting it, Jesus switches up the metaphor here. Right? And here's what he says there. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? He's saying the same thing here, just in a different way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, that might sound a little cryptic. Let's try to unpack that a little bit here. Again, Jesus' response is that being born again isn't a physical birth, okay? It isn't a natural birth. It is something that is spiritual, which tells us just because we might be born into a family with a religious pedigree, kind of like Nicodemus, right? You might be born into a Christian home with parents who follow the Lord. That does not automatically mean that you are a Christian yourself, okay? This is what he's expressing here. Just because Nicodemus was born a Jew, that did not give him VIP all access backstage passes to the kingdom of God. And that's quite clear in this particular passage, which is, again, why it is a stunning blow to a person, a good spiritual person like Nicodemus. The spiritual birth required for entrance to the kingdom of God can only come from someone born, Jesus said, of the Spirit of God. And the new birth is a result of the work of the Spirit of God in a person's life. Now, that language might be a little cryptic to us. It's a little not how we talk. But this is not something that would have been foreign to a person like Nicodemus, who knows the Old Testament scriptures, okay? Because he would have immediately had a reference to what God tells his people through the prophet Ezekiel. So what does it mean to be born again, born of the Spirit? Well, we're going to look at that in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, because this is the great promise that God makes to his people of what God was going to do for his people. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, you'll also see it on screen here. This is God speaking through the prophet. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see that there, water and spirit referenced in that particular passage that Jesus is alluding to in his conversation, with Nicodemus. Because this passage tells us what it means to be born again, to be born from above or born of the Spirit. And what God says in this passage that he is going to do for his people is that he is going to take a person who is rebellious and dead in their sins and lost and hateful to God and following after idols, and God himself is going to put his spirit within them. That God himself is going to change their heart, is going to transform their life from the inside out. This is what God is going to do. And God is not declaring that he's just doing a remodeling job in someone's life. He's tearing the whole thing down and putting something else new in its place. A transformation where the person's not just considered to be a better version of themselves, they're a totally new person. God had said that just following the external rules would never be enough. Because we can obey and look like we're obeying, but on the inside we're not, right? So it's not external obedience that God is looking for. He's looking for a heart that is transformed and changed, and one that has a desire to obey God. Someone who's had an internal transformation. Nicodemus was so focused on looking right externally, right? They become masters at that he missed what God has said. Because God was saying, you need to be cleansed from the inside out. You need to be washed with water, which is what he says in Ezekiel. You need to be sprinkled clean with water. You need your heart animated from its dead state by my spirit, who will make you come alive. Then, and only then, will you be able to truly obey me. God says, I'm not wanting you to try to clean yourself up. That's what I do. That's what God specializes in, to make us brand new. See, we're experts at making ourselves look good from the outside, right? We dress up, we cut our hair, right? Get some fancy do and get our nails done up and stuff like that, right? New wardrobe, some education. We try to make better choices. We try to marry the right person. We may even go to church and attempt to pray and from time to time read our Bible. And we try to avoid sin and temptation and be nice to people. Because if I do that, then maybe God will be pleased with me. But Jesus says that's not good enough. God says that's not what he's after, because it doesn't work. Now to others, they might think, man, that is one awesome person right there. I want to be like them. And God says, we don't need a better version of you. We need a new you. The problem with the human condition is that just a little touch-up job isn't going to help us. We are radically, the scripture reveals to us, radically corrupt on the inside. And that's not something you can just slap a fresh coat of paint on to make okay. We're not good people. We like to think we are. We like to think we're people that are good who occasionally do bad things. So the scripture gives us a whole other picture. That there's something corrupt, something rotten on the inside that makes us bad. And we're people who are bad who occasionally do good things. And then we feel really good about ourselves. Especially when we post it on social media for others to see how awesome we truly are. We may look good from the outside, but the inside is filled with all sorts of evil and malice and corruption, sin and wickedness. Our radical corruption demands radical redemption that can only come from God. Radical redemption is God taking out this foolish, sinful, selfish heart and giving me a new heart that now desires God, right? Now wants to obey God, now loves God, not out of because I want to look good to other people, but because I genuinely want to. And that is something only God can do in the human heart. Apart from this new heart God gives us, the scripture declares we are spiritually dead. And that's the point Jesus is making and driving home to Nicodemus. You can be physically alive, right? You were born, but as of the flesh is of the flesh. You can be spiritually dead, though, in the process. You can pray. You can be an expert in the law of God. You can tithe. You can help people. You can do good things. You can be a deeply spiritual, religious person who attends service every week and still not have the Spirit of God. And that's disturbing. Because there's countless people who would be considered deeply religious, deeply spiritual, and they still don't know Jesus. Still don't know Jesus. So who does this work of being born again? Who does that? Like, if it means born again to have a new heart, who does that? How do we go about that? Well, Jesus makes it, I think, pretty clear in this passage that God does. This work is something that God does. In case the six I will statements of Ezekiel, right, don't drive that point home. Jesus is saying it's something that's a work, a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. He's the one who does this. Just like you didn't birth yourself spiritually, at least I hope, looking around this room, none of you probably birthed yourself spiritually, physically, right? Right? Your mama did that. Mama and papa had something to do with that. You didn't birth yourself physically, you can't birth yourself spiritually. Just like you weren't the cause of your natural physical birth, you're not the cause of your spiritual birth either. You can't give enough money, obey enough rules, attend enough church service, or memorize enough of the Bible to be born again. This is what Jesus is declaring here. If you're not a Christian, you won't become one by work or effort or ability or sacrifice. You only become one when God sends His Spirit like a wind to blow through your dead heart. And the Scripture says He is the cause of you coming now alive. Now that's something you can pray for. And if you are a Christian, you didn't become one because you were particularly a lovable person. And I know because I asked your spouse, they told me that. You didn't become a Christian because you were smart or talented or a really good person or a good moral, decent human being. You're a Christian because God, through His Spirit, blew through your dead soul and you came alive. Like, that's how it happens. The late Dr. Sproul wrote, if you have in your heart today any affection for Christ, meaning if you have any love for God, any love for Jesus Christ at all, it is because God the Holy Spirit, in His sweetness, in His power, in His mercy, and in His grace, has been to the cemetery of your soul and has raised you from the dead. Like, God does that. Just like the wind. He's using this metaphor here. The wind is not something you can see, but you can hear it, right, as it's blowing by objects, and you can observe its effects. Like, we're all familiar, right, with the hurricane force winds here in our lovely state, right? And the most recent one and the devastation it's caused. Now, you saw the effects of that. Like, as it's blowing through the night, I'm looking through the windows and I see my trees doing this, right? And you go out in the morning and you're like, man, all this yard work that's got to get done, right? And some people obviously had destruction and there's devastation in the wake of that. Now, you know the cause of it. It's the wind. You can't see it, but you observe its effects. Well, just like the wind, you can't see it, you can't hear it, but you only observe it. The Spirit of God leaves an unmistakable mark on the person He has blown upon. When the Spirit of God blows upon a person's soul, they come alive. And there is the unmistakable evidence that the Spirit of God has done something in that person. It is undeniable. See, the greatest sign, the evidence that comes into the life of someone who's had the Spirit of God blow upon them, the Scripture says, is going to be faith in Jesus. The first piece of evidence is going to be that a person believes in Jesus. And that's what Jesus says here. To the person that this has happened to, the person that looks to Jesus and believes in Jesus is granted eternal life, is granted access to the kingdom of heaven. Now, when a baby is born, one of the first signs that we look for to know if a baby is okay and for our baby to be alive is what? We want them to cry, right? I remember when my daughter Arielle was born, man, I'm sitting there like, I want to hear something because she's not moving at this stage, right? They come out, you know, it's a shock, obviously, right? But what are we waiting for? We're waiting for that cry, man. We're waiting for a shriek, and then we go, Okay, she's okay, right? My baby's alive. That's a good sign, right? And then they keep crying and crying and crying, and then they don't stop crying. And then it's annoying by that point. You just want to slap them silly, right? It's the same thing with a person who is born again. Because a person who's born again cries out to God, and that's a sign that they're alive. It's a sign that the Spirit of God has changed their heart, has transformed them from the inside, and now they desire God. Where they did not before, where they didn't want anything to do with Him before, now they want God, right? And they can cry out to God and love God and trust God and hunger for the Word of God. April is an especially meaningful month for me, because it was 32 years ago this month where God changed my heart in a radical and dramatic fashion. And I was a teenager who hated God, didn't want anything to do with God. Despite growing up in what you would call a religious home, right? We went to Mass every so often, right? But I was expected to be good and do good. I went to a Catholic elementary school, right? The nuns beat goodness into me, right? I didn't have a choice. I couldn't be bad there anyway, right? Because I'd get that ruler wrapped across my backside and my knuckles, right? They should bring that back. I think it would be helpful. Only because I experienced it and I want others to as well, right? But I didn't want God. I wasn't looking for God. I hated God. I was into some dark things that I don't even want to bring up here today. But when the Spirit of God blew through my dead soul, this teenager who didn't want anything to do with God, never read the Bible for himself, never been to a church service per se, didn't care, a person who didn't care about anything to God, now wanted nothing but God. Like, I loved God, and that love wasn't there before. I had a hunger for the Word of God. I'd never read the Bible before, but now all I knew is I wanted to read the Bible, right? So when I got my first Bible, I went and bought one with a nice leather cover because, you know, it just smelled good, and I thought it was a good version. I devoured that thing. Like, I'd read it nonstop. And a young man who'd never prayed a day in his life other than when he had to do contrition, right? And step into the booth and confess sins that I made up on the spot there, you know. I didn't really want to tell the priest what I really was doing, right? Never prayed. Now all I wanted to do was pray. Ask my parents. They thought I was in a cult because I went from darkness to light, right, in the span of seconds, right? And I'm in my room now crying out to God in prayer. And they're like, what is going on with our boy here, you know? See, but that's what happens when the Spirit of God blows upon a soul that has been dead and lost and in rebellion. God changes the heart. And now out of this new heart, one can express faith and belief in Jesus. Now there's a desire to love God. And isn't that what he says in Ezekiel 36? This is something God said he was going to do. I will put my Spirit in you. I will give you a new heart. I will clean you to know your sins have been forgiven. What a joy. That's what it is to be born again. Being born again isn't just being a good religious person. It's not just having a deep respect and admiration for Jesus. It's not just thinking that Jesus is a good teacher, a good moral person, a good standard to follow, a good example. See, Nicodemus thought all of those same things. And Jesus said, that's not going to get you in. That's not going to do it. The new birth, being born again, brings with it a wholehearted faith in Jesus and devotion to Jesus. Believing everything Jesus has said, trusting the whole of our lives to Him, believing that He died for our sins, that He rose from the dead, right? That's something the new heart does. When Jesus said that this would be the result of the Spirit's work, that whoever believes will have eternal life, you can take that to the bank. Because he said that is the only way someone will be granted access to heaven. I want to close with this particular point here. And it's what makes being born again possible. Because what we discover here, that the reason that the new birth is possible, the reason that the Spirit of God can change a human heart, isn't because of any inherent goodness in man. It's solely because of the goodness and grace and mercy of God. And more specifically, we see in this passage, it is the love of God. The love of God to rescue a world that has stood in open rebellion to Him. One of the most beloved and recognized verses we read there, right? John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? Everybody knows it. It's the one we have our kids memorize. It's you know, if you ask someone other than Jesus wept in Genesis 1:1, maybe this would be the third one, right? Everyone knows, for God so loved the world. We've heard it in one capacity or another, even if we don't go to church. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This love of God in the sending of His Son, so that whoever believes, which means to trust again with the whole of our life in Jesus, will not perish but have eternal life. We see the love of God in action. He gives His own Son so that you and I could be born again. This is what He does. And it's the love of God in full display. He gives His Son to make this possibility of you and I experiencing this new birth, this new heart, a reality. And it explains here why Christ needed to die, why the resurrection makes our being born again possible, why it matters to you and I, if being born again is the necessary precondition for access to the kingdom of God. And now we know the cause of that, the source of all that is the love of God here, the goodness, graciousness, love, and mercy of God, who tells us here His desire is not for the world to perish under His very just condemnation, but that men, women, and children would come to faith in Christ, that they would have salvation in and through Him and eternal life. The death of Jesus was necessary, and His horrible crucifixion, right, which if you went to a Good Friday service or you spent any time meditating there, right, all of that was a direct result of the love of God for you and me. For you and I, God's love is ferocious, intense. He loves in this way is another way to translate that. That He gave His Son up to death so that you and I might have life. The proof of God's love is that He acted upon it. See, we sling that "I love you" around a lot, right? We say it to our spouse, we say it to our kids, we say it to one another. We say it in a random amount of ways. But those are just words, aren't they? I love you. But how do you know that I love you? When you see it demonstrated in action. That's how you know that you're loved. You can tell your spouse all you want, I love you, but you don't serve your spouse, right? You don't demonstrate it with acts of kindness and serving them and honoring them and other things. You don't really love. But God demonstrates His love in this. The Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved, and He proved it in this way. He sent His own Son as a sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrated His love through actions. His words have deep meaning. God loves, and you and I don't deserve it. God loves us, and we can't earn that. God loves us when we're rebels. He doesn't wait for us to get our act together and clean ourselves up. He loves us. He sent His Son. When His Spirit blows upon our hearts, He changes us. You want to know if God loves you? He does. He sent His Son. It's the only proof we'll ever need of the love of God for humanity. And that's good news. We don't have to stay in spiritual darkness. We don't have to stay in rebellion to God. We don't have to perish. We don't have to face His just condemnation. We can actually experience this new birth that Jesus tells Nicodemus about, a work that God does in our hearts. And being born again is possible because of the boundless love of God for humanity. God loved the world this way. He sent His Son. So what do we do with all of that? If Jesus said, you must be born again, and without being born again, you do not enter His heaven, then what's keeping us from being born again? Now, we're going to look next week at that in greater detail, but I'm asking that question of us today. If you are not, what is keeping you from being born again? The truth of Scripture declares to us that on that day, on that final day, we will all stand before God. God is the Creator, right? The one who made all things, and that means all of humanity, whether they believe in Him or not, are accountable to Him. He's the source of all life. He's going to ask all man to give account for how that life was spent. And we're all going to stand before Him. And when we're standing before Him and we're asked for our credentials, if our credentials are our good works, our effort, our trying to be good people, we already know that's not good enough. The only credentials that matter is that new birth that Jesus talked about. One of the beautiful things that we see about Nicodemus later on in the story in John's Gospel is that it looks like he became a follower of Jesus. Right? And he figures later on at the end of the story here, we find Nicodemus at the burial scene where he brings an enormous amount of spices worth a ton of money in preparation of Jesus' body for burial. That shows a love, right? That shows that there was a devotion, and no doubt, like the other disciples, ended up really believing, right, during the resurrection when he got to behold with his own eyes the risen Savior. I believe he was part of that number, even though he's not mentioned in the book of Acts or anywhere else there. But he believed. He became a follower of Jesus. See, and that's what Christ's resurrection, that's what Jesus' resurrection secures for us, that you and I also can be born again. That we too can become followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm calling us today, to respond to the good news. To respond to what's called here the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That unless a person is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. But everyone who believes can have eternal life. This is what's promised to us. To respond. To be born again means to place our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to rescue and save us. Not on our efforts, not on our ability, not on striving and sacrifice and all of these things, not on my good deeds. Those aren't the credentials that get me there. Being a good spiritual person is not going to get me there. Being a good moral person is not going to get me there. But only in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for me. The risen Son of God. In there, Jesus alludes to a story in Exodus when he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Rather, in Numbers is this story. And the people of God were in rebellion. God had sent fiery serpents to afflict them. Because of their rebellion, just deserved. And Moses, who is a type of Jesus in the scriptures there, God instructs him what to do. Because Moses is like, God, you've got to help your people. And he instructs him to make a serpent, a brazen serpent out of brass. And he says to lift that up in the midst of the people. And whoever looks to that serpent will be healed, will be saved, will be rescued. And that story is a type. An illustration of what was to come in Jesus Christ. That just as Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross, that whoever looks to Jesus, who places their trust in Him as the only one who can rescue them and save them from the poison of sin, that person shall be saved. Right? Like that's the promise of God for us today. Look to Jesus and be saved. And be saved. And my prayer is that the Spirit of the Lord would blow through every heart in this place, transforming us and changing us into the image of the Son of God for the glory of God through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Would you stand? I want to pray for us today.